So again, we're going to start in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, and then Ephesians 5, 22 through 31. Right, so Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I just pray this morning that you give us a right and true understanding of what it means to be husbands, what it means to be wives, what it means to be following you together, and exploring what those roles look like and how we could be mutually beneficial to each other, Lord. We just pray that you just speak your words to our hearts, Lord, and just let it dwell richly within us, Lord. We lift up our children as they go to class today, Lord. Just open their hearts, let them hear the words of their teachers, Lord. Let your word just rest in their hearts, Lord, and we just pray that you bring them to salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a beautiful day. You know, I am, as we were reading that responsive reading this morning, what else does Christ's death redeem? Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation. Hallelujah. And we get a preview of that here in the Pacific Northwest as we sort of groan through the gray days, and then all of a sudden we get a day like today. You know, just a short preview of what real renewal and redemption looks like. Well, this morning we're continuing in our series with a message entitled Complementary by Design. That's complementary with an E, not an I. Although I compliment you on being here on time this morning, mostly. Yeah, kudos to all you who didn't take the opportunity to say, "Hey, it's spring ahead time." Oh no, I'll just say I forgot. I love Genesis. I love especially this part. "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's all we need to say. Male and female, he created. There's such dysphoria, that's a fancy word for confusion, over that whole issue in this world. Right? And I'm confused as to why they're confused, but nevertheless, there is confusion. It used to be so easy, you know. We talk about inanimate objects as being male and female, right? You know, boats are she and cars are he and sometimes she. I mean, we do that, and nobody ever thinks anything about it. Well, you know, teacher asked her class one time as they were studying French verbs, which are French nouns, which always have some sort of gender identification with them. And somebody said, "Well, what gender is a computer?" And so she decided to divide the class up into gender-specific groups, male and female, and come up with what gender a computer was. I love the response. The guys group decided that computers are feminine. La computer. Bad French accent. Because no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Secondly, the native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. They concluded they were feminine because even the smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for possible later review. And number four, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you constantly find yourself spending more money on accessories for it. The women, they concluded computers are male because in order to do anything with them, first of all, you have to turn them on. Secondly, they have a lot of data, but they really can't think for themselves. Thirdly, they're supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. And finally, they concluded, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you'd just waited a little longer, you could have gotten a better model. You know, we joke about that because it's a universal kind of thing. We know humanity is divided into men and women. For nearly all of human history, up until these past few years, human societies were pretty confident they knew what a man and a woman was, right? It was also pretty clear that there were two and only two choices, and very clear differences between the two. As one Frenchman was heard to say, "Vive la différence." Hooray for the difference. I'm glad we're different. Well, for over 18 centuries, the church, too, was confident that it understood what the Bible meant when it talked about men and women and the roles that they held in the home and in the church and society. But that is no longer the case. Today, there's incredible confusion about gender, sex. What is a man? What is a woman? And are there only two? Gender, or the individually perceived role of a person in culture and society, and sex, which is the biological and anatomical differences between men and women, have become separate issues. In other words, someone who's in every sense a biological man may identify as a woman, and vice versa. That is, they're born biologically as men or woman, but they act as if they were the opposite. Gender and sex have become so separated that you can there's no longer only two choices to make. You know, on many forms that people fill out. I don't know if you fill out any forms lately, but there's usually a male and a female box to check, right? Now there's an other. And on the other, then if you check other, there's a line to describe what kind of other you are. I've seen lists of other genders that run to 76 identifiers. You can be odd gender, bigender, cisgender, transgender, gender fluid, gender nonconforming, gender variant, gender questioning, gender queer. The list goes on and on and on. It's an incredible mass confusion. That confusion in society has really poured into the church. In June of last year, a transgender person in the United Methodist Church was ordained as a deacon. And as the bishop, who's a woman, placed her hands on the new deacon, she prayed, "Pour out your Holy Spirit upon M," as he's known, or as they are known, because she said, "Send them now to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, not send him now, not send her now, but send them now." You see, he's a transgender person, and the personal pronoun he prefers is them. Does that make any sense? In a letter to its 5,000 schools, the Church of England said that youngsters should be free to explore the possibilities of who they might be, including gender identity, and said that Christian teaching, now this is the Church of England, instructing its Christian schools, said Christian teaching should not be used to make children feel ashamed of who they are. And while I agree that we should not use the Bible necessarily to shame people, I'm also very sure we should use the Bible to teach our children who they are as created by God. And just this week, I don't know if you heard this or not, Delaware is on the brink of passing legislation that would allow children to change their gender without their parents' notification. And the schools are not obligated to tell the parents that your child has changed his gender. Oh, by the way, you can change. They can change their race, too. Sometimes I feel like Alice in Wonderland, and not in a good way. The other day, I listened to an interview by Tucker Carlson, who was interviewing a professor from Purdue. You know, Purdue's a pretty good school. This is a professor teaching our children. She wants to eliminate the word man from our vocabulary. She says, if we could eliminate the word man, things would be so much better and people wouldn't be offended. Tucker Carlson said, well, what about those people that live in Manchester? She actually said, we might have to change that name. The confusion that reigns in our world over who we are as men and women, I believe, can be directly traced to the lack of accurate biblical teaching by the church on what God's design is for men and women. Many Christian denominations today openly accept homosexual, lesbian, transsexual, bisexual, without condemning those lifestyles as sinful, as the Bible clearly does. Biblical truth and clarity in this matter are incredibly important, because error and confusion over sexual identity have devastating consequences. Error and confusion over sexual identity leads to ideas about marriage that don't reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Biblical errors lead to parenting models that don't teach boys how to be boys or girls how to be girls or help them transition into manhood and womanhood. Thank you. Biblical errors lead to justifying sexually deviant lifestyles that are clearly unbiblical. And biblical errors lead to patterns of unbiblical female leadership in the church that reflect and promote confusion over the true meaning of manhood and womanhood. In their book, 50 Crucial Questions, an overview of central concerns about manhood and womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, a book, by the way, which we're taking to our conference in Kenya, because our conference is on a biblical understanding of gender, God's design for men and women, and we're going to be handing that out. The authors say this: we believe that what is at stake in human sexuality is the very fabric of life as God wills it to be for the holiness of his people and for their saving mission to the world. In other words, when our understanding of God's design for men and women is off course, our lives are going to be off course. If we refuse to acknowledge God's design for men and women, there are going to be serious, destructive consequences. I think we're seeing that all around us. Serious, destructive consequences in our families, serious, destructive consequences in our churches, and in our society at large. We've seen the results of ignoring God's design in our own country. As men and women living together without being married has become normal, both in the church and outside the church. It's become the new norm for churches to include in membership homosexuals, lesbians, bisexuals, and now transgender without any comment or reference to God's design. Boys, you know, I would say that the incredible sort of spike in mass shootings by young men is a direct result of them not knowing and not learning how to be men, passed on to them by other men. In fact, somebody's done a study on the correlation between fatherlessness and the rise of that kind of violence in the world. Girls no longer know what it means to be a woman. Sexual identities are blurred and uncertain. Popular word, gender dysphoria, is everywhere. Well, from the very beginning, the biblical record declares that men and women were created by God. They share equally in status, in value, in dignity. As bearers of God's image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first thing the Bible tells us about men and women is that they are made in the image of God. Both were created in his image. Men and women are more like God than anything else in the created universe. Men and women bear God's image in a way that nothing else does or nothing else can. Both men and women in their unique creation reflect the very image and likeness of God himself. And what that tells us, first of all, is that men are not superior to women, and women are not in any way inferior to men. They both have equal value. They both have equal importance. They both have equal dignity and status before God. And when we disregard those truths in our treatment of one another, we're ruining and distorting the very image of God. We not only devalue one another, we devalue and discredit our Creator. But along with the inherent equal value and worth of male and female. Each gender has a unique and God-given role that is played out in different ways so as to give God the greatest glory. When we blur the roles of men and women in the ordinary stations of life and in the church, we blur the image of God as well. You see, God created us for His purpose and not ours. And His purpose is served best when we operate according to His design. We were built in a certain way. We were built to function in a certain way. And when we function in that way, things go well. When we don't, things do not go well. One of the reasons things are so out of balance in the world is that generally we've chosen to operate on the basis of what we think is best for us. And now it's translated down to how I feel at the moment. Do I feel like a man? Do I feel like a woman? Do I feel like something else? What we have here in the passages we read essentially is God's design for men and women that is expressed in something we call complementarianism. Long word. It's one of those words theologians love, you know, the big, long words that nobody can spell. But what it means is God's design for His highest creation is that they would complement one another. Now, of course, that's complement with an E, not an I, although it's really a good idea to complement each other, say nice things about them, but this is the other one. Essentially, a complementarian is a person who believes that God created men and women to reflect, reveal different complementary truths about Jesus. That's at the root of this thing. Complementarians believe that men were designed to shine the spotlight on Christ's relationship to the church in a way that women cannot, and that women were designed to shine the spotlight on the church's relationship to Christ in a way that men can't. Who we are as men and women is ultimately not about us. It's about testifying to who Jesus is. We don't get to decide on our own what manhood and womanhood is all about. The God who's made us, He's already spoken. In the retelling of the creation story in Genesis 2, you might want to turn there. We didn't read it. But in this retelling of the story, we see the man alone in the garden. And we hear God say, "It is not good," in verse 18, "that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." From the beginning, we see God's complementary design. God sees Adam alone and He says, "That's not good." So He creates a counterpart to Adam. "I'll make him a helper, someone to help in the task I have set for him, someone fit for him," or more accurately, someone corresponding to him. In other words, God had something in mind for His creation to accomplish, and it was necessary to create two beings who accomplished His purpose side by side. One was not enough. It required two who were equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in worth, equal in importance, but different in role, different in how they carried out the responsibilities they were given. Man, the Bible says, was given the responsibility of loving authority over the woman, and the woman was to offer willing, glad-hearted submission or help to the man. This is what God pronounced as very good in Genesis 1:31. But if you read on in Genesis 3, we know that sin introduced chaos into God's created design. As a result, there are many manifestations of brokenness in the world today. Among them, a brokenness in the proper role relationship between men and women. Genesis 3:16 tells us that the male-female relationship would now be because of sin, be affected by a struggle. God's word to the woman was in chapter 3, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In other words, the woman would struggle with the desire to usurp the authority given to the man in creation. And the man would now tend to misuse his authority by abusive behavior toward the woman. Before sin entered the picture, their desires were pure. Eve had no issues with a man's authority. Adam had no issues with Eve's submission. But now God says her desires will no longer be pure, and his desires will no longer be pure. Look at verse 16 in chapter 3. Verse 16 says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband." The New Living Translation renders it like this, "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." The word there, hamad, is a desire or a coveting to for control. A very similar word is given in chapter 4, where God tells Cain that sin is trying to destroy you. Sin is crouching at the door. It's hamad, its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, sin's desire is to control you or to master you, but instead you must master it. You must rule over it. And so because of sin, Eve's desires now were bent toward taking over the role that God had assigned to Adam. Sin always twists and distorts God's designs. Things that were meant to be good and pure and helpful become hurtful and harmful. Let me stress again, things were good, very good in the garden, God says. Eve's submission was not a problem. Adam's authority wasn't an issue. But sin enters the picture and ruins the design. Now sin becomes hateful and submission becomes hateful and authority becomes tyrannical. Look at how this happened in the garden. Look at the first part of chapter 3. Satan deliberately bypasses the created order and approaches the woman, not the man. He's aware that the authority in the relationship belongs to Adam, but he's trying to subvert that authority, so he approaches the woman and he attempts to undermine not only Adam's authority, but God's authority. And he says to her in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" What Eve should have done at that point is say, "Go talk to my husband. He's the guy you need to be talking to. Don't talk to me." You know, ladies, there's great security in God's ordered design. Your husband may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but then again, you chose him. So, nevertheless, God has ordained that the authority rests with him. And so it's great freedom for you and great protection to say, "Go ask my husband." You know, had she done that, things would have turned out a whole lot differently, I think. On the other hand, what's Adam doing hanging back in the background? What he should have done at that point, men, is step up and say, "Hey, Who are you talking to? Talk to me. Don't talk to her. But he didn't. You see, God's design takes care of a lot of our problems right off the bat. Instead, we know what happened. Eve assumed the authority role. Sin entered the picture. That's why God's pronouncement in chapter 3 is that the woman would now struggle with the desire to control things, and the husband would struggle to assert his authority, and their relationship would now be marked by trouble. The truth is, because of the entrance of sin into the world, the husband-wife relationships are now marked by a couple of different sinful responses. Either the woman will adopt a kind of unholy, submissive response to her husband's authority that makes her a doormat and he just walks all over her. And you've seen that. I've seen that. Or she'll try to usurp the authority and wear the pants in the family. And men, in response, will either become brutal tyrants who are harsh and cruel in their treatment of their wives, or they'll abdicate their authority and fail to lead in the relationship. Both are sinful. But God's intent and design is that the different roles of men and women work together in harmony and oneness. The husband leading with sacrificial love toward his wife. Notice the word sacrificial. We'll get to that in a minute, guys. And the woman leading with glad-hearted submission to that authority. He made us with differences. God's design is that men and women, equally valued, equally sharing in dignity and worth, would have roles that were complementary, not competitive. He made us with differences and intended that those differences would more fully reflect His glory. And those differences are reflected not in the individual value of each one, but in the individual roles each one has in the family, in the home, the church, and in society. For example, it's clear that man was given the role of providing for his family. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam would be the one who was toiling and sweating in the field to provide for his family. And it also tells us that Eve would be the one who would suffer the pains of childbirth. She was given the role of caring for the home, primary care for the children. This doesn't mean, guys, that you should never help around the house. My wife has a magnet she loves. I bought it for her because I know she values this. And it says, "I love a man with dishpan hands." Just saying, guys. And it also doesn't mean that the woman cannot ever help in providing for the family or helping with family decisions. What it does mean, however, is that each one has a primary responsibility in their respective roles. And we're to work together in harmony and not competition. Furthermore, this beautiful design for men and women in marriage is reflected in the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll spend the rest of the time in there. I notice we still don't have a clock up there, so I guess this is just sort of open-ended as to how long I can go. That's good. Ephesians chapter 5. I apologize to Isaac. I should have had him. I meant to read through chapter 32. Verse 32 in Ephesians 5. I'll read it to you right now. He's talking about the husband-wife relationship and the relationship of Christ and the church. And he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, the example of authority and submission in the home is affirmed in the church. God's created design of appropriate male leadership and authority should now in Christ be fully affirmed both in the church and at home, and the role of the women as well. Men are to lovingly lead, sacrificially lead in the church and in the home, and women are to willingly submit to that leadership in the home and in the church. Look at the passage there. Starts out, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Are you getting the picture that he's taking the husband and wife relationship and relating it to the reality of Christ and the church? There's a picture here, folks. It's not just about you. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What this says to us is that husbands need to take their cues for how to relate to their wives from the way Christ relates to the church. And wives need to take their cues on how to relate to their husbands from the way the church relates to Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. How does Christ relate to the church? Guys, primarily in loving her so much that he gave his life for her. Now, does that sound like tyrannical, brutal, harsh leadership? Kind of sounds like a sacrifice to me. Husbands, the foundation of your relationship with your wives. Husbands, you wives don't listen to this. This is just for the husbands. The foundation of your relationship to your wife is a sacrificial love that lays down your life for hers. All you guys hear me? Say amen. Amen. I see most of you did. Some are hanging back. The foundation of your relationship with your wives is a sacrificial love that lays down your life for her. How does the church, wives, how does the church relate to Christ? You guys don't listen to this. This is just for the wives. How does the church relate to Christ? Well, it's evident from the passage that it's by giving him first place in everything with a glad and willing submission to him. Wives, the foundation of your relationship to your husband is a willing, glad-hearted submission to his authority. That's the picture Paul is laying out here. And Paul didn't just pull this out of thin air. Paul was not a misogynist. I don't care what you've heard from liberal theologians. He didn't just say, what am I going to do? No, this is something he saw in Jesus' own teaching. This is what Jesus taught about the nature of our relationship with him. What did he say? He's the bridegroom, which makes us the bride. He's the one that started this whole illustration. He exercises loving authority while we offer glad-hearted submission in obedience to that authority. Paul's first century readers would have picked up on this immediately. He was relating something with which they were all familiar. In the first century, when a young Jewish man and his father would meet the young woman and her father to negotiate the bride price, the price was usually very high. Oh, how I wish we had that now, back when my daughters were eligible. I'd have been a very rich man. That's what they tell me in Kenya all the time. Well, with negotiations complete, the custom was for the father, the young man's father, to pour a cup of wine and hand it to his son. And the son would take the cup and he would turn to his prospective bride and hold it out to her and say with the words, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." In other words, "I love you. I give you my life. Will you be mine?" The woman had a choice at that point. She could take the cup and return it, thereby saying no, or she could answer without a word by taking the cup and drinking it, her way of saying, "I accept your offer and offer you my life in response." On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sat together celebrating the Passover. The disciples knew the liturgy very well. They'd celebrated the Passover all their lives. And so when it came time to drink the third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus lifted the cup, and as the disciples expected, he probably offered the traditional Seder thanks. "Blessed are you, Lord God, our King of the universe, for giving us the fruit of the vine." And then he offered it to them, but added something they had no way of expecting. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." What would they have twigged on immediately? Ah, they would have gone back to that bride and bridegroom picture. He seemed to be inviting them into a husband-wife relationship, and what he was saying was, "I love you, I give you my life. Will you be mine?" Who we are as men and women is not about us. It's about testifying to the story of who Jesus is and our relationship with him. Ultimately, our complementarity testifies to Christ and the church. Every Sunday, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we rehearse that truth. He tells us yet again, "I love you. I offer you my life. Will you be mine?" And by taking the cup, we say in response, "Yes, I accept your love. I give you my life," and obedience in response. Husband, wife, bride, bridegroom, Christ and the church. We're going to celebrate that again this morning in a few moments. And if you've made that covenant with him, this table is for you to joyfully share in. Don't take the bread or the cup this morning if you've never made that commitment. The promise is only for those who are his. But don't let that keep you from rejecting his offer this morning if you've never entered into that covenant. Because he's saying to you now, "I love you. I offer you my life. Will you be mine?" Because he gave his life for us in a beautiful complementarian picture. The bride and bridegroom, husband and wife, Savior redeemed. Amen. Well, let's stand. We're going to pray. We're going to sing a song of response. And then we're going to celebrate communion together. And after we do that, we'll sing another hymn and we'll go out. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for that magnificent love that reached down to rescue unworthy sinners like us. We praise you for the staggering love and grace that binds us to you eternally, clothes us with eternal righteousness, assures us of your everlasting love. We revel today in your marvelous design, making us men and women who show forth your image and your glory. Grant us to grow in that reflection and in the knowledge and experience of your love and walk in it all the way to glory. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may our lives and our marriages reflect all the riches and love of God. And may we continue to delight ourselves in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.